If you would please take your copies of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30, we're going to begin reading at verse 25, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 30, verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I'll give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you, and how your livestock has fed with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and eat it. Let me pasture your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep, every black lamb, and all the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were straight and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees, and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban, put his own droves apart, and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger the flock were breeding, Jacob laid sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's. As the man increased greatly, and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels, donkeys. Just reading that, you know why we need to pray. And so let's ask the Lord that he would come and bless the Lord to pray. Heavenly Father, we come to learn from your word, and to have you speak to our hearts. And yet we read a passage like this and we ask, Lord, what is there here for us to learn? And so we come to express our great need of you. We're thankful for the promise of the Lord Jesus, that he would send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And so we rely heavily upon that and pray that your Spirit would be the one to guide us. Please, gracious God, do good our souls this morning. And whether we're here as your confessing people or we don't know your grace, ask that you would work mightily, and that yours would be the honor and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's critical to our understanding of the Bible that as we keep taking up these texts in which we're looking at the life of Joseph or Jacob, we don't just come and say, well, what's happening to Jacob today? It would, of course, be a fascinating study just from that perspective, but there's more than that for us here. From a human perspective, we know why Jacob left his home down in southern Canaan, went right north to Paddan Aram to his wife's relatives. For one thing, he had taken the birthright and stood away from Esau, and Esau was angry enough to kill him. So it's time to get out of town, and so a good place to go to your mother's relatives. But we also remember that his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, were heartsick over the Canaanite women that Esau had chosen. And he didn't want Jacob to choose someone like that. And though they sent him way up north, he would find a wife from Rebekah's family. So those are the human reasons we know why Jacob went on this trip. But obviously, there's more to the story than that. Because the Bible makes it clear that God was fulfilling a plan in all of these events. You remember how it started at Bethel. When Jacob had left home, and he spends the night in that place, he takes a rock for his pillow, and he has that dream of God. And in the midst of the dream, he meets with God. He sees this glorious God who's there to make a covenant with him, to say, I'm going to be your God, Jacob, and I'll do all of these things for you. And he lavishes gracious promises upon Jacob, same kind of promises that God had given to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, saying, I'll be your God, I'll give you this land, and I will build you a family that'll be so great, they'll be like the dust of the earth. And of course, God promised Jacob that he would be with him on this journey, that he would provide all that he needed, and eventually he'd bring him back into the promised land. Now, all that we've been learning needs to be understood in those terms, because God has been fulfilling his gracious promises. So back in chapter 29, we saw establishing his marriage. And then we saw in chapters 29 and 30, Jacob building his family. And now at the end of chapter 30, it's all about Jacob building his fortune. So establishing his marriage, building his family, and now establishing or building his fortune. And each of these episodes is an illustration of the blessing of God upon Jacob. Of course, there's lots of unsavory details in all of these stories. But again, it's a reminder to us of God's grace to an unworthy sinner. As the Puritan Thomas Fossen said, this is a reminder that God is able to draw a straight line the crooked stick. That's a good saying to keep in mind. God is able to draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And so here's God drawing his straight line, his purposes of salvation, but there's a crooked stick in his hand. That's not keeping God from accomplishing his purpose. So here this morning, we're looking at this third installment from Paddan Aram, Jacob building his fortune. We've been using the word bizarre the last couple of weeks to describe these various installments. And as I read through the text this morning, I think you would agree that that description continues to be very accurate. This is a bizarre account. There's certainly much challenge for us as we take up this text. How would God speak into our lives from sticks and spotted lamps? Well, let's begin examining the context, first of all, by considering the negotiation of a new contract. The negotiation of a new contract. As we begin reading here in chapter 30 and verse 25, we see Jacob has a yearning to go home. He's been there in Paddan Aram with his relatives for 14 years of very hard service, and now he just wants to go home. Now, we're not sure the reason why he wanted to go home was that he was so tired and exhausted of all these years of labor for Laban. Was he tired of working under such a crook? Was he reminded of God's covenant promise that he would bring him back to all of his land, the promised land, would be the land of his family? Oh, we don't know what the exact reason was, but he asked Laban permission to leave. And the request may sound somewhat strange. Wasn't Jacob free to go anyways? Had he worked those two periods of 7 years for his wives and children, surely he didn't labor anything. This kind of language reminds us that in the previous contracts, Jacob had been reduced from being a family member, a nephew, son-in-law, to becoming an indentured servant, a man bound by contract. The language used here could even indicate that he was considered Laban's slave. Now, we don't know how much later Israelite legislation could help us understand this particular situation, but in Exodus 21, we discover that the Hebrew man was married during his years of slavery. His wife belonged to his master, and their children belonged to the master as well. When he was set free, the family stayed with the master, and the man could choose to commit himself for life to his master in order to keep his wife and children. So we get a sense of a similar situation here as Jacob asked permission to go back to Canaan, to go back to his homeland, along with his wives and children. Now, we listen intently to the conversation, to the dialogue between Jacob and Laban. And Laban's response to Jacob's request is full of sweetness and apparent generosity. But don't forget, Laban is the ultimate shyster. He knows that Jacob has been a tremendous asset to his business, and so he doesn't want to let him go. He's going to use every trick up his sleeve to get Jacob to stay and keep working for him. And so we find him in dialogue here, employing polite language and even humility. He says to Jacob, "If I have found favor in your sight, if you have been pleased with me during these 14 years, as I give you daughters and as I let you work for me." Are you kidding? The goal of the man, "If I found favor in your sight, would you like to stay and work for me daughters and years?" He acknowledges the blessing of Jacob's God on all of his property, even confessing that he had learned how greatly he had been blessed by supernatural divination. He had used the magic potions that his family was involved in, and they had discerned that God blessed him. Well, Jacob didn't say anything, but he could have said, "You didn't need that divination, just look at flocks. You know exactly how your flocks have increased since I've been here with you." Well, of course, Laban, it's like he can't stop himself. And so his generosity appears to overflow finally with this offer, "Name your wages. Whatever you want, I'll be willing to give that to you." The problem was, Jacob had heard those words before. But he signed up for the original contract to marry Rachel. He was supposed to work for 7 years and then get Rachel. Laban had said, "Name your wages," and that's what Jacob had said. And of course, when it came time, he didn't get Rachel. He had another 7 years. So Laban says, "Name your wages," and Jacob is about to be taken in again. And so he makes the very bold exclamation of verse 31, "You shall not give me anything." There's almost an echo there to his grandfather Abraham, who remembered when the king of Sodom offered to make Abraham rich. "Abraham, I'm not taking anything. No one is going to be able to say, you made me rich." Jacob says the same thing here. "You're not going to give me anything." And so Jacob proposes his own deal. Now, I want you to think carefully with me, because these are matters that are not common to our society today, not common to our everyday lifestyle. When a shepherd looked after someone else's flock, he was usually paid with about 20% of the herd. So, if you were shepherding a huge herd, count them off by fives, every fifth one would be yours. That was the normal payment given to a shepherd. And Jacob, making this deal with Laban, proposes a much smaller percentage that would become his wages from Laban's flock. Understand the deal. You have noted sheep are normally white. So if you feed a flock of sheep, you're going to feed a flock of white animals. And goats are normally darker, brown or black. But even among these normal colors, there will be variations. A white flock of sheep, but a few black sheep. And of course, that's where we get our expression, black sheep of the family. Most of the family is good, but there's that one bad one. So even among a flock of white sheep, there may be a couple of black sheep. And there will be some sheep and goats that are spotted or striped, various colorations. Those are the rare ones, though, far less than the 20% of the flock. And here's Jacob's proposal. "Give me these
unusual animals. Give me the black sheep. Give me the sheep or the goats that are spotted, speckled, or striped. That will be my wages. And he says, that will also make me an honest man, because you'll be able to come and inspect the herds, the flocks. Here's Laban's flock. Here's Jacob's flock. What's Laban's flock going to be? White sheep. Goats that are brown or black, but not speckled, not striped, and spotted. What will Jacob's flocks be? Well, those will be the black sheep, or the goats that are speckled or spotted or striped. The difference will be obvious. And so Jacob says to Laban, if you come and look at my flocks, and I've got the white sheep there, you'll know they're small. So this contract is going to make me an honest man. Laban's joy. Look at his response in verse 34. Good. Let it be as you have said. For I'm a leading man in terms of this negotiation. This was his lucky day. Jacob had played right into his hand. It was as though Laban had won the lottery. You can almost see him counting his money already from this incredible deal just made with Jacob. So here we see a new contract negotiated and established. Laban has achieved his goal. Jacob is going to stay with him. He's going to continue to shepherd his flocks, and money will just roll in. Who could ask for a better deal? So that's how the text begins. Second thing, and this is the rest of the text. The contest begins. The contest begins. Now, I presented the opening dialogue between Jacob and Laban as the negotiation of a contract. Why then, when the contract begins, would I characterize it as a contest? Because that's exactly what it was. Here were two schemers going up against each other. And though Jacob appeared to be the novice in the negotiation, he had a few tricks up his sleeve that would not only give him the edge, it would serve to turn the tables in an incredible way. We might even say that Jacob's mantra in this context was going to be the worldly formula, don't get mad, get even. Now, Laban came in with the first counterstrike, and on the surface appeared to be a masterful stroke. According to the record of verses 35 and 36, even before Jacob could get back to the flocks to claim his rare specimens, Laban went through all of the animals and removed all of the male and female goats that were striped, speckled, and spotted, and all the lambs that were black. He gave these to his sons to look after and sent them a distance of 3 days' journey away. He had stolen Jacob's wages before they'd even gotten into it. He had taken the genetic base for future breeding that would afford Jacob the animals he had negotiated for. Any animals now that were born speckled or striped or any black sheep would be extremely rare. It looks like on day one, Jacob has lost. So Reuben goes to Laban. It's not fair. Jacob is left with flocks and sheep that are pure white, goats without any striping or speckling, and his hopes of prosperity were very dim. So how did Jacob strike back? Well, we find Jacob utilizing a breeding technique that at best could be called an old wives' tale and at worst superstition. I'm sure he wouldn't find this method even in the farthest almanac. He brought the flocks to the watering troughs, where they would also normally breed. He took these branches from various trees, and he very carefully peeled strips in the branches. So when you looked at these branches or these logs, they would appear to be striped. The white part of the tree would shine out through where the bark had been stripped off. So when he would be breeding females and they would be brought in these watering troughs and the place of breeding, he would put these branches into the watering troughs so that females would be looking at these branches. And the thought behind this method was this. Whenever a breeding female looks at in breeding, what is impressed on the eyes will be impressed on the embryo in the womb. Your offspring will be striped or something like that. I didn't know this. This kind of superstition has even been very popular among human beings. There's this old wives' tale or superstitious notion that if a woman goes to the zoo in the early stages of her pregnancy and fixates on an animal, the baby in the womb is going to have some of the characteristics of that animal. It sounds far-fetched, but that's the nature of superstition, isn't it? So, Jacob did this. He brings the animals to water, and he puts these branches, these striped branches, in front of them. And he also takes the sheep and some of the striped animals, or black goats. He puts them before these herds when they're breeding, so that their young will come up black, or striped, or speckled. And we're told here, Jacob only employed these methods when the strongest animals were breeding. And when the weak animals, the feeble animals were breeding, he wasn't in his flock. He didn't employ these methods. So they would breed and continue their feebleness and weakness, but none of those would belong to Jacob. And so, in the course of 6 years, an incredible number of striped, speckled, spotted, and black sheep are born. And these are incredible specimens. They're all very strong and healthy. And so when you look at Jacob's log book, so to speak, at the beginning of this contract, he's got nothing. Leah has stolen all. At the end of 6 years, Jacob has incredible flocks of black sheep and goats that are striped and spotted and lambs are striped and spotted and speckled, all very healthy, all very strong. So the conclusion is here in verse 43. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Literally, the text reads, so the man teemed abundantly. Now, you think of those times in Scripture where it talks about the ocean teeming with life. Here's this expression being used here, that Jacob teemed. In other words, there was an incredible abundance that came to Jacob. Remember that 20 years before, he had come to Laban as a penniless pilgrim, and now he's got a big family, he's got incredible flocks of animals, he's purchased all kinds of male and female servants, he's got camels now, the luxury SUVs of that day, as well as donkeys to carry his burdens and family. In 6 years, Jacob has become an incredibly wealthy man. Around when they had gone to Laban, Jacob came back with nothing. Jacob had manipulated the contract for his benefit, and Laban was left high and dry. And we'll hear his sons complaining of that in the next chapter. Now, believing that faithful exposition of the text, what in the world will God say to us this morning? Well, first of all, we have another illustration of this wonderful truth. God keeps his promises to his people. God keeps his promises to his people. Jacob leaves Canaan a penniless pilgrim. God comes to him at Bethel, lavished him with all of these promises. And in the very next chapter, chapter 31, we're going to see him return to Canaan, not a lone individual, with a huge family, with incredible flocks and herds and servants. He's gone from being a lonely, pitiful figure to being a great man. God has greatly exalted him. Even when he's silent about God, even when God seemed to be absent from his circumstances, God was always there, God was always directing all the events, watching over him, providing for his needs, loading him down with all kinds of blessings. Now, I've said many times going through the book of Genesis, these stories are stories of the life of faith. Whether you're looking at Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, you see the same things being brought forward. How God blesses his people abundantly so they end up with these incredible resources. And it's meant to impress upon us, God keeps promises to his people. Now, that is not just a story about Old Testament saints. That is the same message given to believers in the New Testament. Listen to these familiar words from the Apostle Peter in his second letter to the churches. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4.
His own power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and essence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That is what God has given to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the very precious and very great promises. Now, what are these? What are the promises that God has given to us? Well, it's almost embarrassing to ask that kind of question, as though this was limited in some way. You can turn, I think, every page of the Word of God and find promise that God has made to His people. But as I was thinking, what could illustrate this? My mind went to the upper room. And Jesus, before His suffering, death on the cross, spent those hours with His disciples and sought to prepare them for what was about to happen to Him and to them. And as you read those chapters of John's Gospel, 13, 14, 15, and 16, they're loaded with promises. Let me give you a few of them. They're our possession as well. Jesus said to them in John 14, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And the reminder that Christ is on heaven now, and He's preparing a place where we can live with Him forever. And He's going to return, and He's going to take us, and we'll be with Him throughout all eternity. And we won't sit together with Christ in heaven, or in new heavens and new earth, and look at what He has, say, "Well, this isn't as much as Jacob had." We'll be looking at what we have and say, "Jacob had nothing compared to all that we enjoy now." Later in John 15, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And so this incredible promise of prayer, that as God's people, we can come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can be confident He's going to hear us. He's going to answer us. What a way to walk through life with the knowledge that wherever you are, standing at the kitchen sink, taking a shower, off to work, driving down, wherever you are, you can pray and the God of the universe will hear you and answer your prayer. You want to take that for a few camels? I don't think so. Later in chapter 15, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all I have said to you." Primarily, we believe that was a promise that meant these apostles would write the Scriptures, and so we would have the Bible. But then secondarily, that the Spirit of God come, and He would guide us, give us understanding, so that we would know how to read the Bible and interpret it for our lives. Where would we be without the Spirit of God in our lives every day? And this promise in John 15. "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." That longing of the Christian soul. I want to be a better Christian. I want to be a holy man. I want to be a godly woman. I want to be a better parent for the glory of God. I want to grow. Jesus says, here's the promise. You abide in me. You live in me every day. You commune with me every day. And you'll produce much fruit. It's a promise. It's a guarantee that God has given to us. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God always keeps His promises. So just grab hold of the promises of God, because He will never fail you. That's taught very clearly here in this record of Jacob. But then secondly, a second lesson for us to grab hold of. You don't have to go down into the gutter and play the world's games to be blessed. You don't have to go down into the gutter and play the world's games to be blessed. Anyone who's been with us, reading through these chapters, studying the life of Jacob, knows that this is not Jacob's finest hour. Rather, it was a replay of some of his former tactics. He's playing Laban's game in order to ensure the blessing. It is a sobering reminder that though God had begun to work on Jacob, he was from being finished. There was much sanctification to be accomplished in Jacob's life. Perhaps one of the saddest realities about the story is that Jacob didn't need to employ any of these means that he resorted to. God promised blessing. All Jacob needed to do was to trust God and be faithful in the work that was before him. After all, none of these superstitious actions brought blessings. It wasn't the striped sticks in the drinking troughs that caused the sheep and goats to be bred in Jacob's favor. That was God overruling the wicked schemes of Laban. Those striped branches no more achieved magical end than the mandrakes enabled Rachel and Leah to get pregnant. It was God doing all of those things for Jacob. In chapter 31, Jacob will finally acknowledge, this was the blessing of God upon me. And even Laban, in this passage and the next, will have to acknowledge that Jacob was experiencing God's blessing, and it fell on everyone around him as well. You don't have to use superstition to get God's blessing. You don't have to employ crazy means. You don't have to get down into the gutter like a baby to get ahead of this world. You just have to believe God and be faithful in what he gives you to and leave that blessing to him. Dear people, you may have a boss like Laban where you work, and you wonder how you're going to get ahead. Or you may have family members who are against you because of your stand for Christ. Or perhaps it's a teacher who is unfair towards you because she knows you're a Christian. Don't play the games. Don't take up their mantras. Get angry, get even. You don't have to breathe that kind of worldly spirit every day and become a manipulating, conniving schemer. Leave it to God. He can bless you even when you're up against worse circumstances, Laban stealing your flock, and the worst individuals. God like Laban's sons. And it all boils down to that simple hymn that we sometimes say. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. You don't have to take up worldly schemes. You don't have to respond in kind. What God wants you to do is be like Christ in the world, and he will bless you. Thirdly and finally, this passage calls us to examine what true riches really are. This passage calls us to examine what true riches really are. Now, there's no doubt that these stories of Old Testament patriarchs place emphasis on material riches and wealth. We saw it with Abraham, how wealthy he became. We saw it with Isaac, how wealthy he became. And now again, we see it with Jacob, how wealthy he had become. And when you continue through the rest of the Old Testament, we see the theme repeated with men like Job and David and Solomon. You think of Solomon, so rich that he made silver to be like his stones in the streets of Jerusalem. And these riches were intended to be a visible indicator that God was blessing them greatly. For people to look at their lives and say, wow, God is him for sure. But when we come into the New Testament, the emphasis changes. It's not that there aren't rich Christians anymore, but that is not a prominent sign of blessing. The Church of Christ, there are rich men, and there are poor men, and there are people, those first century churches, who were even slaves. They didn't even own themselves. They were owned by somebody else. And what they had in common, and what marked them out as being greatly blessed by God, were the spiritual treasures that they possessed in Christ. The fact that Christ is theirs, and all that God has promised his people in Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul's statement from Colossians chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have with you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen the face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says, I'm working really hard as a gospel preacher. I'm trying to get the message out there. I want to convince you that you have Christ. you have everything that you could possibly need or want. If you have Christ and have found satisfaction in Him, your heart's not going to be longing for the next SUV that rolls off and gets everybody's applause. That won't matter to you. It won't be how expensive your house is or how much your paycheck is. It won't be that you can wear designer clothes or give your children the very best of everything. Those things won't matter. It will be, I have Christ, and in Christ, I have everything. Listen again to what Paul says in opening a letter to the Ephesian church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he goes to articulate what those blessings are. We've been chosen by God in eternity. Before he created a single Adam, he looked at you and said, I want him, I want her, they're going to be my child. And then at the time, he sent his son to die, to bleed on the cross, to give his life, that you might be forgiven, that you might be ransomed, redeemed from your slavery to sin, and be able to stand before God without accusation against you. Can you imagine that? Standing before God, who is unbelievably holy, and has got nothing to accuse you of. That's yours in Christ. And the fact that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, given the fear of God to dwell on us, and stamp out work of God's ownership on us. When you've got the Spirit, that's what it is. God has stamped you. That is in mine. And as a result, the Spirit gives us the power, the ability to live for Christ and deal with the sins day after day. And then that possession of an inheritance that will never fade away reminds us that what we have now is just a little bit compared to the immensity of blessing that is coming in the future state. So don't ever envy Jacob with his flocks and herds. They were a symbol of God's blessings. But you have blessings that Jacob couldn't even dream of. Don't live as a pauper. And you're a child of the King of Kings. Enjoy what you've got now and look forward to that glorious fulfillment. I encourage you as we spend a quiet time following the prayer to ask yourself, what's your treasure in this life? And not simply what you know you should say to God should be your treasure, but through the course of this past week in life, what has been your treasure? If it hasn't been Christ, whether you converted or not converted, come to Christ now. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we ask that by the mystery of your Holy Spirit, you search our hearts and help us to know ourselves honestly. We'd like to get back and be in Jacob's shoes and have all those fleet possessions. Are we satisfied with Christ? Are we rejoicing that the Lord Jesus is our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord? Father, help us to be honest before you. And for those who are still seeking satisfaction with the toys of this world, will you bring them to see how bankrupt they are? And the riches that they could have in Christ. Lord, Father, may this be a day when we're all found rejoicing in the Lord Jesus. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen.